song includes a very beautiful prayer. Oh, may my soul be found in Him and of His righteousness partake. And I trust that's the desire and prayer of each and every one of us, that our soul is found in Christ and that we partake of His righteousness. This morning, if you would, turn back to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We'll title today's sermon, Right Thinking in Christian Discipleship. Romans chapter 12, beginning verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless, and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The Apostle Paul lays out for us, first of all, gifts that have been given to his children by the grace of God. The various gifts that God has given to his children have been given by grace, according to the word of Paul. They are not gifts that we have assumed by our own desire, but they are gifts that God has bestowed. Then the Apostle Paul will list out some of these gifts, and then we'll spend the rest of the chapter really how all of us are to employ those gifts in Christian love to one another. But before Paul lists out the gifts or how that we're to employ them, Paul gives us caution on how we're to think about ourselves, no matter what gift it is that God has blessed us with. Notice he says, beginning in verse 3, this is where right thinking is very important. Paul says, I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, that's all the membership, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. That means to think clearly. That means don't be under the influence of wrong thinking or false thinking, but be careful and cautious in the way we think about ourselves. The Bible has a number of admonitions to take heed to ourselves. Paul told Timothy, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. To the elders of Ephesus, he says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He told the church at Corinth, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. So we have the responsibility to give consideration to where God has called us, but always to keep in mind that it is a gift that God has bestowed. It's not something that we've called ourselves to do, but the service that we provide to one another in God's house is a God-called ministry. Whatever gift it is that God has blessed you with, it's by the grace of God, according to the Apostle Paul, and that leaves no room then for you and I to boast, because it is a gift that God has freely bestowed into our care and keeping. So he says, I say, through the grace given me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, he says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, Paul, in a few moments, is going to begin to describe different gifts within the house of God. And it's natural for man to begin to categorize gifts as more important than other gifts. Well, that is not true. If God has provided a gift in his house, he's considered that a necessity. It's a necessary gift. It's a beneficial gift. And whether or not we esteem it as high as another gift, that's wrong thinking. God esteems it highly, or God would not have given it. God knows what his church needs, and thankfully he provides the needs of his body. But Paul says we do need to keep in mind, whatever the gift is under consideration, that every one of us, whether we be a deacon or a pastor, whether we be one that is given to hospitality, one who ministers by giving, one who teaches, one who exhorts, whatever the case may be, Paul says, remember this, that God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In other words, you possess the same amount of faith that I possess. I possess the same amount that you do. There's not degrees of faith that God has given us. Now, there's degrees of faith in this sense, how much we exercise the faith that God has given us. When we were born again, each of us received the same amount of faith. God didn't give to one of you more than he gave to another. He gave us all the very same amount, and it's a sufficient amount. It's sufficient to please his name. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So I must conclude that God has given us enough faith that it is now possible to please the Lord. However, it requires diligence on our part to exercise the faith that we have been given. In the scriptures, we find a number of examples of people that were clearly children of God, and their faith was described in different ways. We find that Jesus admonished his disciples. Remember in Mark 4, as they crossed the sea and the storm came, and Jesus was asleep in the lower part of the ship, and the disciples were greatly afraid. What they asked, Master, carest not that we perish? Well, Jesus had told them, we're going to go to the other side. What was the problem? They did not trust the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that they were going to the other side. And after Jesus calmed the storm, remember the question he asked him, how is it that you have no faith? Other times he criticized the apostles that they were of little faith. But then we find other occasions, like in the case of the woman in Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician woman, who was a Gentile, by the way, not an apostle, didn't have the understanding of the Jews. He says, I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel. Well, wait a minute, which is it? So this woman has great faith. You tell the apostles you have no faith. Well, they had faith. That's not what Jesus was saying. He wasn't saying that faith was totally void there, but it was not useful in that moment because they were not making use of their faith. They had just as much faith as that Syrophoenician woman. And had they exercised it like she did, think about it. A Gentile woman that had no right to approach a Jew exercised her faith, came to the Lord Jesus, said, Lord Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, for my daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. She had no right to come to the Lord. Jesus had no responsibility as a Jew to give her anything that she asked for. And as the holy God of heaven, he certainly was under no obligation to bless her with what she requested. But she persisted in what she asked the Lord, and what did the Lord do? He says, be it unto thee according as thou wilt. And so her daughter was healed from that very hour. She exercised the measure of faith that she was given when she was born again. The disciples in Mark 4 did not exercise the measure of faith they had when they were born again, when they were experienced the storm in the sea. And the problem in our experience when we walk before the Lord is when we're not exercising the faith that we've been given. Or we can go to another extreme. We can say, well, God's called me to the ministry, and begin to think of ourselves too highly. I need to keep myself in check and remember, I have no more faith. I have no more abilities in discerning the Word of God than any born-again child of God. Just because God has called me to the ministry has not given me some extra intelligence in looking into the Word of God. I may have maybe a little more desire. I don't know exactly how it all works out. But the fact is, you can know as much through personal study of the Word of God that I am able to know. The difference is God has blessed me with the gift of presentation of those things, hopefully with the power of the Spirit of God in the public assembly of worship. That's the difference. I'm supposed to be apt to teach, have the ability to teach in a way of power that resonates in the heart of the child of God, that hopefully encourages the child of God to take the teaching of God's Word and employ it in their lives. But as far as my ability of knowing the Scriptures, I'm on the same level that you are. If we will exercise what God has granted us, we all have the same ability to look at the same Word of God and come to the understanding of what God has inspired in it. But he says, I say through the grace. He said, what I'm telling you is by grace. God gave me this grace to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Before we talk about discipleship, though, in this chapter, I want to go to where discipleship is spoken of by the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says in verse 24, if any man will come after me, that means if any man will follow me, if any man will be my disciple, if any man wants to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given us here the prescription. Here's the how-to. Here's the step-by-step process of how to follow the Lord Jesus in a way that pleases him as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says, if any man will follow me, verse 24, or come after me, let him deny himself. Then he says, after that, let him take up his cross and follow me. Now, in Luke's account, he'll say, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. When you combine the two, that means that daily we have to deny ourselves and daily we have to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That means there's a daily denial and there's a daily sacrificing and there's a daily crucifying of the flesh. When the Lord Jesus says, take up the cross, he doesn't mean go to the jewelry box and get that pretty cross on a chain and put it on your neck and that's taking up your cross. I would encourage every child of God, if you have any of those, remove them. The symbol of the cross is not what should represent the Christian church. What represents the Christian church is obviously the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he tells us to take up our cross, he is telling us to mortify the deeds of the flesh and to follow after the pattern or the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, deny yourself, sacrifice, and be willing to crucify the deeds of the flesh. And that is how we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We deny our wants. We deny our desires. We deny our will. We recognize that we're to follow God's desire, what God wants, and what God wills, and what God has commanded us in His Word. Those are the things that if we want to be true Christian disciples, that we will deny ourselves, recognizing this is what God wants, and God is king, and what he has ordered, we are supposed to do. So the Apostle Paul tells us that we're to think soberly, we're to think correctly. Well, the first way of thinking is thinking of denying self. Now, it's interesting when the Lord Jesus speaks this. In Matthew 16, it's not too many verses before, he asked the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, well, some say you're this, some say you're that. He says, but whom do ye say? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And then he says, and upon this rock, he says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then it says in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Notice the next verse. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. That's an astonishing verse to me. Peter literally takes the Lord. It almost gives the thought that Peter takes him by the shoulders. Like you would somebody that's just said something incomprehensible, and it's almost like Peter's shaking sense into the Lord. He says to the Lord, "Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Amazing. He just said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is..." He just said, "My Father in heaven's revealed gospel truth to you." And now he says, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." He says, "Thou art an offense unto me." And he says, and this is why, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You know what he's doing? He's not denying himself. In this occasion, Peter is letting his emotion rule his thinking. Now, I believe Peter was not pure, but he was, I'm trying to think of the proper word, he had good motives in what he's saying. He loves the Lord, and he can't stand the thought of the Lord dying. And certainly nobody ought to desire that. But the Lord knew this was the reason that God sent him into the world. The Lord knew that if he didn't die, Peter would perish forever in hell. The Lord knew that this was God's way of saving the elect family of God, and that he had to go through this. And here Peter saying, "Lord, I'm not going to let this happen. I forbid it." In other words, "Lord, far be it that this should ever happen." In other words, "Jesus, you don't know the will of God," is what he's really saying. And so that's why the Lord says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He says, "You savor the things that are of men instead of the things of God." And then said Jesus to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." And you know, the greatest example of that was about to happen. The greatest example of someone denying themselves and literally taking up a cross was just around the corner. The Lord Jesus was going to deny himself and literally take up a cross and carry it up Golgotha's hill and hang upon it for 6 hours until he gave up his life in the redemption of his children. The Lord Jesus was going to give the display of what true Christian love is. He denied himself, took the cross of Calvary, and bore it so that you and I would never have to bear the shame of our sin nor the penalty of our sins in a burning hell. And he tells the Apostle Peter and all the disciples that would ever follow after, "If you want to come after me," it's an encouraging thing to do, come after the Lord Jesus Christ. But to do so, he says, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. And Luke says, and you've got to do this daily and then follow me. So now Paul says, we're to think soberly. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He says, for as we have many members in one body, obviously there are several here that make up this body. He says, but not all members have the same office. If we all had the same office, well, number one, there'd just be repetition. Number two, things would be neglected. So Paul says there's many members, one body, but not all members have the same office. Many members, one body, many offices. Then he says, so we, being many, are one body, notice, in Christ. The Bible is always clear when it speaks of us as the body, that the head, the most revered, is reserved to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the body. You and I do not have that responsibility. That's why we do not make the rules. That's why we do not set the regulations. That's why we follow the dictates of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mind. He's the one that sets the will. He sets the purpose. He gives us the parameters. And we, as the members of the body, are to follow the dictates of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he orders us to do. So here he says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. So we're many, but we're one. And where we mess up sometimes is sometimes we forget that we're many. We forget that there's not to be uniformity in the house of God. That means not everybody has to do everything exactly the same way. Not everybody's going to think things exactly the same way. Not everybody is going to say things exactly the same way. The Bible has never called us to uniformity. The Bible has called us to unity. It has called us to strive together as different individuals with different personalities, different way of speaking, different ways of thinking, different ways of going about things, to strive to come together for the one purpose of exalting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come together with that one purpose, even though we may reach that end in different ways, in the sense from our different personalities, when we all have the same goal to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and we strive to do it in the way written in the Word of God, then the Lord Jesus Christ is blessing is received to His name, and also the church of God will be a healthy environment for each and every one of us. But sometimes we forget that we're many, and then other times we can go to the other extreme and forget that we are one. It's easy to remember we're many, and we all get off to ourselves. We have our own lives, our own careers, our own homes, our own families, our own ideals, our own goals, our own purposes, and forget that we are a body, we are a family, that we are supposed to be one in Christ. Not that we're to check our personalities at the door, that's not what He's requiring of us, but we're to remember that we've been assembled together by Christ into one body. Obviously, my hand is different from my foot. It has a different purpose. But working together, I can perform the things that this body needs to perform. And as long as we in the church of God remember that we're one, but that there's different ones that make up that one, and we all do our jobs in the right way, according to the Word of God, then the body of the Lord Jesus Christ functions like Jesus intended it to function. So He said, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. That means there's also accountability to one another. Jesus set up His church in a way so that we're not alone. In a family, there's accountability. I'm accountable to my wife. She's accountable to me. Our children are accountable to us, but there's a way in which we're accountable to them. I have the responsibility, according to the Word of God, to provide for the needs of my family. My wife has a responsibility to be a keeper at home, and also the Bible says to love her husband and to love her children. Our children have the responsibility to honor their parents and in obedience, and to do those things that the parents command in the Lord, for this is right. But we as parents also have the obligation, according to the Bible, not to provoke our children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In other words, we all in our family have an accountability one to another. Me as the father can't step back and say, well, since I'm the head of this household, according to the Bible, I have no accountability here. That's not true. I do have accountability to God, but also to each one in my household. And here in the church of God, every one of us is accountable one to another. There's not a single one here that's a member of this body that can say, well, I am above the accountability or the requirements of discipline in the house of God. We're not. Even me as pastor, I am not above accountability. I first am a member of Union Church. Before I'm the pastor here, I am a member here. And as a member here, I am under the same obligations of how I'm to conduct myself as a member of this body, both here in the house of God and in the community as well. And as such, I'm just as accountable as any. Our deacons, they're just as accountable as any. I don't care what gift you want to speak of, we are accountable one to another. He says, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. We're accountable to each other. And the blessings of that are that not only are we accountable to one another, we can rely on one another. In your homes, hopefully you can rely on your husband. Hopefully he's reliable. Hopefully your wife is reliable. Hopefully your children are learning reliability. And hopefully they can count on you as parents to be that. Well, we need to be the same in the house of God, not only accountable to one another, but that we can rely on each other. That when trouble and disturbance comes, that we know there's a body of people that we are members of, that we are attached to, that Christ is the head of, that when trouble comes, we band together and we can rely on one another. And then when we do misbehave, as the scriptures teach, then we're also accountable, and we can warn one another and admonish one another and instruct one another, so that hopefully through that admonishment and instruction we turn and do what is right, so that we do not suffer the judgment of God for sin that we're headed down into. And hopefully through the help of our brethren we can correct course and avoid many pitfalls and troubles that might be in our future if we continue in a sinful path. So then Paul says, having then gifts differing, he says, according to the grace that is given us. In other words, these gifts are given by God's grace. They are different. He says they're different in this sense. There's different aspects of them, different purposes for them, but they're the same in this way. They're in agreement with the grace that gives it. So if God calls a man to pastor, that is a gift that God has given, and it's by grace. And he's going to need it. If God's called men to serve in the role of deacon, he will give them grace to do so, and they will need it. If you've been given the gift of ministry, that means of laboring and serving, you're going to need grace for that, because there's going to get times that you get tired of laboring and serving and waiting on one another. If you have the gift to exhort, that means to invite to worship and invite to right living, at times you're going to grow discouraged. You know why? Because not everybody's going to take the invitation. I mean, what would happen if you set up a nice maybe evening supper or a party and sent out many invitations and no one showed up? Would you not be discouraged over that? Of course you would. And sometimes we exhort one another and the results are not right at hand, and we might get discouraged if we're not careful. But we need to remember that God's given grace for the gift that we have, and we need to continue to ask Him for the strength to work in that area that God has called us. He says, if we've been given the gift of prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, prophecy in Bible days is different in some ways from prophecy today. Prophecy has several meanings. We often think of it as being able to tell events before they happen. In other words, predicting the future. And that is a true aspect of Bible prophecy, that it predicts things, because God can see all things from the end, from the beginning all the way to the end, and can tell prophets these things. And in the Old Testament he did, in the New Testament he did. But with the death of the apostles and the early church gifts, in that sense, once we come to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, that manner of prophecy there will be no more of. God is not adding any more new revelation. Now, He may give you the gift of understanding it better, but you're not going to come into the house of God and tell us, God has given me new revelation in addition to the Word of God. If you're doing that, you're not prophesying according to the proportion of faith. Paul says, our prophecy is limited to the proportion of faith. In other words, in proportion to what God has revealed. We here believe in the body of faith, the body of the principles of the Word of God, and prophecy in Old Testament or New Testament never contradicted any other aspect of God's Word. And even in the New Testament day, while the New Testament was being written, those true prophecies, if they were true, always were in harmony with what God had already revealed. In the Old Testament, if you'll recall, there were times that God admonished and rebuked prophets that He did not send. Even in the New Testament, there were men that were prophesying that God had not called. They were trying to add to or take away from the Word of God, and so they were not prophesying according to the proportion of faith. Now, prophecy still occurs today. Because really, the base definition of prophecy is to foretell or to speak in the power of God. But you know, as I stand before you and try to do that, I'm limited. I'm not to bring anything new. I'm not to take away anything from. Three times in the Word of God, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Proverbs, I believe it's Proverbs, and the book of Revelation, in the beginning, middle, and end of the Bible, we are given strong exhortation and warning against adding to or taking away from God's Word. God is very, very particular about His Word. He wants us to add nothing to it, nor take away anything from it. In other words, God's given us the combined Word of God, the complete Word of God, and we have no right or authority to add or diminish anything from it. You and I have the responsibility to execute it as God has set it forth. And so if any man stands before us and began to try to add to the Word of God or remove from the Word of God, the Bible makes it very clear that he is not to be heard. Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which you have received, he says, let him be accursed. That word accursed means anathema, which means a curse till the Lord comes back. He says, if any man would try to alter God's word in the house of God, let that man be accursed. In other words, you're to give no heed to that man whatsoever and to recognize that this is a man that is altering the word of God, and that is a harsh and the judgment for that is harsh because the sin of that is great in God's sight. Then he says, if we're going to minister, let us wait on our ministering. When he says let us wait, that means let us be active. When you go to a restaurant, which by the way, if you do in New York City, don't expect the same speed of service that you get in the South. It's very different. They don't get in a hurry. They get in a hurry in the roads and on the sidewalks, but when you go to order a meal, they're not in a hurry. I don't know why. Probably because they just add the tip on automatically, so they don't care. But anyway, when it says let us wait, that means let us be active in serving. When it says wait, it doesn't mean just sit back until something unfolds. We often use wait in that sense. Well, the Bible often does not. The Bible means waiting in the sense of serving actively in whatever God has called. So he says, if God has called you to ministry, that means serving one another. He says, let us wait on our ministering. He says, let us be active in serving one another. He says, or he that teacheth, he's to wait. That means active on teaching. He that exhorteth on exhortation. In other words, any of these gifts, that person is to be actively engaging in those gifts. God has called us all in some way to minister. Every one of us, in some sense, has the gift of ministry. We all have the responsibility to serve one another. And where we see the need and we have the ability, he says, wait on that. That means get active, get busy, and do so. He says, the one who has the responsibility to teach, then get active and teach. He says, anybody that has the gift or the responsibility to exhort, get active and exhort. That means be on the ball and do what God has called you to do. Don't get lazy, in other words, in our service in what God has called us to do. And there's a lot of reasons why. Obviously, if there's someone who needs something and we're just sitting around, that need's going unmet and the body has ceased to function like it's supposed to. If I cut my leg, but I just don't feel like the hands just say, well, I just don't want to fool with that right now. And I don't want to do it. Before long, I could bleed to death because I don't want to take care of what needs to be taken care of. There may be someone in the house of God that has a desperate need. And if we have that, well, the Lord will take care of that. Well, the Bible admonishes us not to think that way. That if someone comes and they have a need and we have the ability, he says, don't just say pray that you be warmed and filled. He said, no, feed them and clothe them so that they may be fed and may be warmed. We have that. Don't wait around. In other words, just get busy when you see the need present itself. Teaching. Is teaching needful? I think it's needful all the time, is it not? Don't wait around. In other words, don't come up Sunday morning and say, well, I just was real busy this week and didn't have the opportunity and didn't take the time to study, so we're just going to sing today and have a few prayers and we'll dismiss and go home. No, this is the Lord's day. And we're to be instant in season, out of season. We're to preach the gospel. And so here the Apostle Paul says, get busy, in other words, teaching. And there's a reason. Because after teaching, somebody's going to do some encouraging. And if somebody exhorts that hasn't been taught, you know what's going to happen? They may do something wrong because they don't have the understanding and the knowledge they need as they move forward in their function of being excited in the service of God. So hopefully they've been taught. But if we're only taught and no one exhorts, you know what's going to happen? We're going to get lazy in God's service. And really, to put it bluntly, we're going to become fat sheep in the sense that we've been overly fed, but we're not using it in a way of inviting to service, inviting people to employ what they've heard and putting it into active service in the house of God and also in the community. He says, he that giveth, if you've been blessed with means and give, he says, let him do it with simplicity. That means with singleness. In other words, if you're going to give, that's a wonderful blessing. It's needful. There are needs of the ministry. There are needs in the body, needs of the building, all sorts of needs. And so we need men and women with this gift as well. But he says, but when you do so, we're to do it with singleness of eye. That's what the word literally means. And the reason is this. You're not to do so then thinking, now I have authority, and now that I've given, there's others under obligation. He says, if you're going to give, do it with simply. In other words, once it's given, there's no expectation of return to those who've received the gift. Now, the Bible is clear. Solomon made it very clear that if we cast our bread on the waters, it will return after many days. God will return that. There's that that scattereth, yet increaseth. That withholdeth more than is meet, it tendeth for poverty. So God has made it clear that if we are faithful to give like God has commanded, God will take care of the needs and God will bless. But when we give to the house of God or we give to the needs of another, we're not to do so with the mindset, now I have authority over those who've received the gift. And if I'm the one that has the most to give, now everybody ought to bow to my desires and my will. No, you know what's just happened? You've not thought of yourself as you ought to think. Remember, God gave us all the same measure of faith. If God's called you to do this, it's by His grace. Do it, He says, with simplicity. He says, he that ruleth, with diligence. The Bible talks about a number of ways of which the church has ruled. Pastors must be careful. We don't want a dictatorship. We certainly don't want a man that lords over God's heritage. But we also recognize that the Bible teaches that the man of God is supposed to rule well. He's to oversee. The Bible makes it clear that he has the responsibility to lead the church of God. How does he rule? He rules by the word of God. In other words, when he leads, that's what rule here means, when he leads, he's doing so by the scriptures. And so long as a man of God who is ruling is doing so by the scriptures, can provide the scriptural application and witness, then we all are under obligation to follow his rule. Because he's only doing what God's word dictates. Now, if he departs from God's word and is trying to rule in a way that's contrary to the teaching of God's word, or he's doing so in a way that is not in the spirit of God's word, maybe he's doing it according to the letter, but he's maybe very unkind and uncharitable in the way he's doing it, then the Bible is very clear, we're not to follow that man. Paul says, follow me even as I follow Christ. Paul means by that, so long as I follow Christ, you follow me. But where I quit following Christ, you quit following me. That's the same here. As long as I can prove to you that I'm following Christ, follow me. But please, I beg you, if you ever see where I stop following Christ, please do not follow me. If I go astray, let the destruction only be with me. Don't let it affect the whole body. So he says, he that ruleth, he's to do so with diligence. Diligence means with care, but also constantly. In other words, he that rules never has the right to just check his mind at the door and say, well, that can be taken care of down the road. If there's matters that need attention, then he that rules in the house of God needs to give diligence to that. Give diligence. In other words, pay attention, take care of it. Don't let it lay aside. Don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. Don't say, well, I really just don't want to deal with that. And believe me, there are times that's exactly how we think, how a pastor thinks is, I just don't want to, maybe if I ignore it, it'll go away. And now there is truth. There are things that if ignored will just go away, because the Bible says where there's no wood, the fire goes out. But that takes wisdom to know what's just going to go away on its own. And what needs steady or immediate attention? And he says, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, in reality, if there's no cheerfulness, it's really not mercy. You know, God in heaven has shown us mercy. But if God is up in heaven, having shown us mercy, grudging, saying, man, I really just wish I had never showed him mercy. Is that really mercy? No, it's not. Merciful includes cheerfulness. That means we do it gladly. That means we do it realizing that this is healthy. This is beneficial. This is what builds and strengthens. So he said, that person that is the person that has a heart of mercy, keep doing so with cheer. Now he's going to then get into the rules of how we implement these gifts. This is our Christian activity and how we do so in a way that pleases the Lord. And time is running out, so we're really not going to be able to dive in, but I would like to hit a few high points. He says, first of all, let love be without dissimulation. The word dissimulation simply means hypocrisy. If you'll notice, these maxims are really contrary to each other. You can't really love if there's hypocrisy. In other words, it's not real love. It's feigned. He says, if you're going to love, love. You can't love in word, but not deed, is what Paul is saying. If you're going to love, it cannot be with hypocrisy. It must be real. Then he says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is a good. How can you cleave to that which is good while you're also trying to hold on to what's evil? It's impossible. The Lord Jesus made it clear, you cannot serve God and mammon. Paul says you cannot serve light and darkness. In other words, we have to make a conscious choice, and we have to do so daily. Which one are we going to follow after? Paul says, abhor, that means let it disgust you when you see what is evil. He says, but cleave, that means to embrace, hold on to, cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. He says, in honor, preferring one another. I love the word there, preferring. It's hard to do, but it's what's required. We said, what does prefer mean? Well, simply, if you have two options when you go to buy a car, you've looked at two, and both are kind of, you're going to finally prefer one above the other. In other words, you're going to put one in order above another. You know, Paul's saying, put others before yourself. And you know, if everybody does that, if everybody puts others before themselves, you don't have to worry about whether you're thought about, because others are doing the same and you're going to be thought of. But too often our culture teaches us that you just got to watch out for yourself because nobody else is. That's not true in God's house when we're doing what we're supposed to do. Others are looking out for you. And so you don't have to be concerned with yourself. You can be concerned with others, because if others are doing what God has told them to do, they're watching out for you. That's the beauty and the blessing of being able to prefer others above yourself, because others are looking to your needs. You don't have to worry about that. Be concerned. In other words, you don't have to just be consumed with self. You can have a mind towards others, because others are going to have a mind towards you. He says you're not to be slothful in business. Now, this is general across the board. Paul's saying, in other words, don't delay. Don't procrastinate. Don't be slothful or lazy in business. If you are an employee, be diligent. If you're a student, be diligent. A child, be diligent. A wife, be diligent. A husband, be diligent. But especially in God's house. In the house of God, there's business to attend to all the time. And I don't mean just in conference. There's business that always needs to be done. There's the business of attending to each other's needs. There's the business of looking out for each other's good. There's the business of preaching the gospel. There's the business of waiting on the ministry. There's the business of so many aspects of God's house. And Paul says, don't be slothful in it, especially in God's house. He said, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then verse 12 is very important, rejoicing in hope. Notice Paul does not say rejoicing in results. Rejoicing in hope. There's a difference. And a lot of times our discouragement in Christian discipleship comes because we're rejoicing or looking for results instead of rejoicing in hope. What's hope? The Bible says, what a man sees, you can't hope for that. It's already real. It's reality. In other words, we are to always be people living in a hopeful way. Now, obviously, results are a blessing, and when God blesses with the fruit of the labor of our hands, what a wonderful testimony to God's promise. But Paul says we're not to live our lives just constantly, well, when is God finally going to bless? Paul says, in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. So then he says, be not weary in well-doing. You know, when we stop doing well, we finally got tired of it. Why? Because we didn't see results. We were rejoicing or hoping to rejoice in results instead of rejoicing in the Lord and rejoicing in hope really of the resurrection of the last day. That's where our hope finally is. That's where the culmination of all God's blessings are going to take place. And when the Christian keeps his eyes to the day of the resurrection, we're not going to be so results-oriented. We're going to commit that to the hand of God and commend it to Him and let God decide when to increase. Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That's God's business. When God wants to bless, God will bless. When He wants to withhold blessing, He'll withhold blessing. But Paul says, no matter whether we're receiving results or whether we are, he says, we're to rejoice in hope. We're to be patient. That means we're to keep going on even when there's trouble. We're to continue instant in prayer. We're to give to the necessity of saints. We're to be given to hospitality. And then he says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now that verse mostly has to do with how we deal with those in the world. Up to that, it's mostly how we deal with one another in God's house. This one though tells us, even them out in the world that persecute, he said, bless them. Don't curse them, bless them. Then verse 15, he returns it to God's house. He says, rejoice with them that do rejoice. And weep with them that weep. Paul says, don't expect everyone to always have the same attitude, the same outlook, or the same emotion that you're having right then. And don't sit around waiting until they do. If you see someone that's rejoicing in the blessings of God, rejoice with them. But if you find a brokenhearted child of God that is weeping, don't say, well, just get over that and come rejoice with us. Weep with them. That's where we're together. When we can see one rejoice because God has mightily blessed, then rejoice with that child of God. Don't be jealous. Don't be frustrated because you're not experiencing the same at the moment. Rejoice. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So when we see one rejoicing, rejoice. Say, well, why? I see this one weeping, but the Lord has blessed me with a spirit of rejoicing. That doesn't mean that you've got to check that at the door at the moment, but you can come and you can sit down, and when you hear the brokenhearted cries of a child of God in trouble, and you hear what is paining them and how Satan is after them and how sin is affecting them or how the world is beating them down, it ought to touch our soul as well. And we can also then be touched with a moment of their infirmity and weep along with them. He says we're to be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but that means, he says, we're to condescend, come down to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Then he says we're not to recompense. That means we are not to repay to no man evil for evil. If you've been done wrong, you have no right. No right whatsoever to return evil back to them. He says provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it be possible, that means sometimes it's not possible. But if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, there are some folks it's just not possible. But where it is at all possible, live peace. Paul says, seek peace and ensue it. That means strive for it. Don't say, well, the pastor told me Sunday if it's possible. It just doesn't seem possible to me. I don't have to try. That's not the point. Paul says, if it be as much as... Paul's saying, go to the very depths of who and what you are and the grace that God has given you. Reach to the core of your soul where God has blessed you with the measure of faith and try to draw out what you can to live peaceably with all men. And if you've done everything in your power and the help of God attending you along the way with it to try to live peaceably, and it's just not working out, then Paul gives a recipe later in the book of how to handle that. He says, if you just finally get to the point you can, he says, mark them and avoid them. You may get to that point, but Paul says, but first you've got to strive to do all that you can. Then he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. That means you don't have any right to take out revenge. He says, but rather give place unto wrath. Give place. You know whose place it is? Lord's. I have no place for it, but I'm to give place for it. What does that mean, give place? That means give God all the room for wrath. I have no room for it. I'm not to have any place in my heart for it. I'm not to give place in my mind for it. I'm not to give place in my soul for it. Where am I to give the room for it? I'm to give it to God. And you know why? Because God is the one who knows exactly how to exact His wrath in the right way, in the right manner, at the right person, at the right time to bring out the right outcome. I don't always know people's intentions. I don't know the measure of wrath to give. I don't know when to give it, how to give it. I don't know those things because I don't know the heart of the person who I want to give it to. God does. So give place to wrath, and that means give it all to the Lord. Let the Lord take care of that. And he says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God will take care of it. Don't worry about it. He says, therefore, if God has all the room for wrath and we have none, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't really like that verse. That's just my flesh speaking. If my enemy hunger, you know what Paul's doing? He's going right back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where the Lord Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Notice this. He says, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, before you jump to think, oh, I just get to burn him. That's not what Paul is here saying. He says, if you do right to a person who's done you wrong, there's two ways to look at this that are right. Number one, that person who's received a right, who's done a wrong, it may convict their conscience. But Paul also is talking in a day before you had gas stoves and electric stoves and all that. And so you take a coal of fire and you give it to someone else. You know what you've just done? You've provided them a way to take care of themselves. Paul's just saying you've given them something they stood in need of, and now they may be able to see an inflaming of their heart and their love and their charity and their kindness. So when you're heaping coals of fire, that's not possible. I finally got to burn them. That's not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, hopefully your good, in spite of their wrong, will warm their heart. And by you taking a coal of fire off of your stack of wood where you provide for your family and give to this one, maybe that will inflame the charity of that one to do what is right. And then he concludes, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If we're thinking soberly, you're not going to be overcome of evil. You're thinking correctly. He says, don't let evil overcome you. And you know, in other words, Paul's saying, don't just check your mind at the door and let evil take over you. He says, we're not to be overcome with it. We're not to let evil have its way. We're not to give power to evil. We're not to give it ability to just come in and take over our mind, our heart, and our soul, thus dictating our actions. He says, but overcome evil with good. We're not to let evil influence us. But we're to overcome it. That means we're to have power over it. How? By doing that which is good, that which is right. And when we do that, we have right thinking as Christian disciples. And it's important. It's important to please the Lord. But it's also what provides a healthy church of the living God, where a family comes together as one body. And every person is taken care of and every need is met. It starts with us thinking correctly. God's given us all the same measure of faith. I'm not above you. You're not above another. We're all on the same level. Yes, there may be different gifts, but the gifts are from God. So even the gifts are not to be exalted in the person that has it. But we're to thank God for the gift and the grace He gives us to exercise the gift. And then we're to take those gifts and exercise them to the benefit of God's people and for the glory of His name. May God bless you today. It's our prayer.